Today on The Balanced Word, come out of hiding and owning our sin leads to healing.
It's such a good feeling if you've been hiding something for years and then you're talking to someone and you take that chance and you share it and they go, yeah, big deal. And you're like, what? I thought I'd be completely, you know, rejected by everyone. I didn't think anyone would accept this. And this person's going, hey, that's nothing. You want to know what I did one time? And you're like, well, you're kidding. The truth is, it's the dirty little secret of the church that we're all a bunch of dirt bags. We are. This is the way it is. The sooner we discover that and own up to it, the sooner we experience that healing and that wisdom that comes from not having to pretend anymore, from not having to keep up a brave front, instead just going, okay, I have some things that need to be cleaned out, and I'm going to let God do that work.
Wake up my soul, wake up early in the day, wake up my hand, and the instrument I play, wake up my voice, let the world hear me say, you are worshipped and exalted here today.
Truth be told, this world is a mess, and so are we. And today on The Balanced Word, we'll look forward to a time when God will fix everything. It'll lead us to thanksgiving and praise. Pastor Dave Rolfe is going through the Psalms right now, and today we'll cover a few of them, Psalms 50 through 52. With Bible in hand and an open heart, let's join Pastor Dave now.
God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So it paints this picture of God. God is the one who will ultimately fix everything in the final analysis. The judge who will show up and repair everything that has been done to destroy this place and to destroy God's people. And this image of God in his glory just shining forth is a great one. And it's one that we have a tendency to be very literal about everything. And so quite often, you know, we don't get into these sorts of pictures and this poetic language. We're like, okay, get to the good stuff. Get to, you know, what does it really tell us about God? And I think it's a real problem with theology in that when we study God, what we want to do is to just line up all the facts and all of the information. And yet, truly, more than knowing about God and being able to defend who he is and what he can do and outline his attributes, it's interesting to me that all the time going through college and seminary, I had all sorts of systematic theology classes where we learned, you know, man, sin, and salvation, God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, theology proper, and all of these great outlines about who God is. But it's so easy. Well, the Bible never has a systematic theology. There isn't a book of God in here that just says, here's everything you need to know about God. Everything we need to know about God is scattered throughout the scriptures. But so often when we get to the heart of who God is, it's something that probably can only be described in a poetic way, in a way that really touches us deeply. And that's a threat to us so often because we aren't like those people out there who are so mystical that they're basing everything on experience. And we want to emphasize the word of God and propositional truth and these kinds of things. And that's important. I don't deny any of that. But I think, too, sometimes it's good for us just to spend time in a section of scripture that's just talking about God in a way that is indescribable, that's shining forth in his glory. And we need to understand that no matter what it is we learn about God, when we really see him, it'll shut us up. It'll make all of our theology look so rinky-dink. It's going to, you know, don't think that when we get to heaven, we are going to be taking little pop quizzes on superlapsarianism or, okay, now what's the deal with the sovereignty of God? How do we understand this? Or you know, what are the different, you know, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, okay, and now how come God does this and why does he do that? Bottom line is when we see him, as Job, when God revealed himself to him, all the questions just kind of melted away and he experienced God. And he saw him in a way that was shining forth and couldn't really be described. And that's the image that we get here as Asaph wrote this psalm. It's like there is something to God that we, if we talk about it, we almost don't do him justice. And so that's important for us to remember. It's his introduction before God begins to speak, and it's a glorious introduction. And because there are some people who are kooky and who just don't believe in anything rational, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater and get to the point where we don't realize that God in his essence is a glorying, is a shining forth, is an incomprehensible being. Yes, he's personal. Yes, he loves us, but he's way bigger than our theology. He's much more glorious than what you can state by going through just a lot of facts. And now God speaking in verse 7, and we went over this passage again on Sunday, and he's just talking and says, listen to me. And as he goes through, he says, I'm God, I'm your God. And he says, I'm not after your sacrifices. You're sacrificing, that's fine. But he said, you got to understand this. I don't need a bull from your house, goats out of your fold. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know the birds, the wild beasts are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine. And so God says, you need to get out of your head the idea that I'm some pathetic little God that needs your help. That what I am trying to do is to hustle you, to try to get as much as I can out of you. God owns everything, and he doesn't ever watch the offering plate coming around on Sunday hoping that we get enough money to bail God out of this mess that his love has got him into. He's fine. He will always be fine. His program will always be fine. We don't ever have to have that feeling of God just really needs my help right now. No, he doesn't. If you want to work with him, he'll let you do it. He lets us participate in what he's doing, but he doesn't need it. And so he says, get out of your mind this idea that I need your help. I don't. And if you think you're helping me and you kind of hate to do it, don't do it. He goes on to say, you know, what I want from you, I wouldn't ask you for food, but offer to God thanksgiving, verse 14. And pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. I love that. God's going, I don't want anything from you. If you want to do something for me, how about saying thanks once in a while? How about just expressing your appreciation for who I am? Why? Because that makes God look good? No. Our thanksgiving isn't something that God really needs to hear. Now, there are people in your life who need to hear you say thank you to them. They're insecure. They wonder if what they do is appreciated. They're feeling kind of insignificant sometimes. And so there are people in your life who you really should stop and say thank you to them once in a while. We're kind of a mess, and it helps to do that sometimes for people. But we shouldn't think of God in those terms. He's not like doing things for us and going, oh, I hope they say thank you. It would feel so good to me if I had the gratitude of my people. If we were really going to thank him in a way that fits with what he's done for us, we would have to thank him with every breath, because every breath happens because of what he does for us. Daniel had said, you know, the God in whose hand your very breath is. So we can't thank him enough. And we thank him not because he needs it or because he even wants it to make him feel good. That's not the point. What happens is when I thank God, it reminds me of what he's done for me. It gives me a greater picture of how great he is. And that's why he wants us to be thankful. Thanksgiving isn't for God's sake. It's for our sakes. And if you take some extra time, if you did around Thanksgiving and just thanked God a little more, it changes your whole perspective. And so what he's saying is, I don't need you to do anything for me. But if you want to do something, do this, and it's going to be for you. It's going to make a big difference for you. If you will live a life of thanksgiving, and then when you get in trouble, call on me. I like to hear from you, not just when you're thankful. I like to hear from you even when you've got yourself in a mess. Even when you're desperate, it's good to hear from you, God is saying. And then he turns it around and talks to people who aren't thankful, to the wicked. And he says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? See, he's going, I don't just want theologians. I don't want people who have the information down. I'm looking for a life that brings glory to me. I'm looking for a reality of faith, not just words, not just sacrifice. I don't just want a bunch of religious people. I didn't create you so that I could start a new religion. He goes, if this isn't your life, if this isn't the way you're living, shut up about me. You don't have a right to talk about me. Because why? You hate instruction. You're not learning anything. You're not paying attention to my words, really. You're not applying them. You're ripping people off. You're involved in adultery. You say evil things from your mouth. Your tongue lies. You sit and rip on your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things, verse 21, you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. That's ultimately the problem with everything that's wrong with us, is we think God's like us. And so we treat him as if he is us. We design God in our image. We make up a God that fits with how we want to live. And God says, I'm not like you. Don't get that idea. But if you're evil like this and you don't pay attention to my word and you're not thankful, you better think about it. Because you who forget God, be careful. I'll tear you in pieces. Nobody's going to save you. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of the Lord. The word of God always puts thanksgiving and accepting God's grace and realizing that it's all God right alongside how it affects our life. We so often have this tension between faith and works. We go, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And so people like Martin Luther had a problem with the book of James, because James talked about, hey, faith without works is dead. You show me your faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so the scripture always takes these concepts alongside. You're not saving yourself. There isn't anything that you can do to bail yourself out. God doesn't need you at all. It's all God. Appreciate him, but how do you know that's happening? There's a change. It's simple. And I don't change in order to earn points with God or to work my way to heaven. But what I do is, if I look at my life and go, you know what? I'm studying this stuff, but I don't see myself changing. I'm not experiencing God in a way that it seems like I ought to. Instead, it seems like he's just in my head. Well, that's a warning that something's missing. And as the Lord would say to these people, look, don't just sacrifice and knock yourself out and fill your head with information. Make sure that this is something that sinks down to who you are. And you can tell when God's doing the work in your life, the change is easy. Oh, life isn't always easy, but change becomes a very natural thing. You almost don't notice when it changes. When it's really hard to discipline yourself to change, you're probably doing it in the flesh. But here, as he says, to him who orders his conduct, I'll show the salvation of God. Where does it start? Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And so again, praise and thanksgiving comes first. That's what we can do. He says, if you want to choose to do something, choose to thank me and to praise me and to glorify me. And then I'll do the work in your life. I will make the changes. I can think of areas of my life where I tried really hard to change and struggled and battled and fought it. And it just seemed like it's not working. And then later I'm thinking back on some of those areas and going, wow, you know what? It's not a problem anymore. And I don't even remember when the Lord worked in that area. It just kind of happened. That's the kind of change that God wants to do. And the more we appreciate what he is doing for us, the more he is able to do for us. And so again, the work of a believer is thanksgiving and praise. If you're thanking him from your heart and praising him for who he is, he'll take care of everything else. Psalm 51, we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And this is that great prayer of David, that psalm of David when he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. And again, if you missed that Sunday, you can get that CD and hear a detailed covering of it. We'll just go through it quickly. You remember the story. His friend Nathan confronted him and told him, you know, you've committed adultery and you stole another man's wife and then you killed that man. Of course, he did it with a parable. David was indignant and Nathan finally said, you're the guy. And so here is David's response to confessing his sins. And he starts out, have mercy upon me, O God, and blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me. He's wanting God to clean him up. And he says, I acknowledge my transgression. Acknowledging your sin is just admitting that what you did is sin. God says it's sin and you say it's sin. That's the word confess. It means to say the same thing. And that's what he does here. His sin is always before him. It's something that we all struggle with. It follows us around. And then that interesting statement, against you, you only have I sinned. Ultimately, sin isn't between us and other people, though we may sin against other people. We need to realize that ultimately it's an issue that we're having in rebellion against God. And that's where we have to deal with it. That's where we have to take it. God will actually cover for the consequences of our sin against people, but we need to get right with God. And so we talked about on that Sunday also, sometimes when people sin against us, we need to, in our minds, transfer that and realize, wow, they sinned against me, but really they're sinning against God, and I'm more concerned about them being right with God than I am about me feeling better about what they did to me. God is able to work all things together for good. The issue is a relationship with God. He talks about the fact that he's been sinning ever since he was a little kid, and then that important verse, verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. That's what God wants. He just wants us to be honest. He just wants us to come clean, because what we hide from God and from others is eating us up inside. It's destroying us. And that's why he says in the hidden or the stopped up part, you'll make me to know wisdom. It's when we're honest that God can begin to really deal with us. He can't heal you until you're honest. There are people who are carrying burdens around that are literally destroying them because they just haven't admitted it to God. Again, that's confession. If we don't confess, if we hide, if we play games, if we conceal the obvious, it's obvious to God what we do wrong. But if we hang on to that and we won't come clean, and I believe sometimes it's even important to not just share it with God, but to share it with someone else, just to go, if there's something that you've never told anyone, might be a good idea. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. And there's something about telling it to someone else. Now, it's got to be the right someone else. You need to be careful who you share it with, because there are some people who will really burn you. But it's such a good feeling if you've been hiding something for years and then you're talking to someone and you take that chance and you share it and they go, yeah, big deal. And you're like, what? I thought I'd be completely, you know, rejected by everyone. I didn't think anyone would accept this. And this person's going, hey, that's nothing. You want to know what I did one time? And you're like, well, you're kidding. The truth is, it's the dirty little secret of the church that we're all a bunch of dirt bags. We are. This is the way it is. The sooner we discover that and own up to it, the sooner we experience that healing and that wisdom that comes from not having to pretend anymore, from not having to keep up a brave front. Instead, just going, okay, I have some things that need to be cleaned out, and I'm going to let God do that work. He goes on to ask to be purged with hyssop. Remember, that was the branch that was used to sprinkle blood on the doorposts for the Passover. Make me hear joy and gladness. I want to start to participate in people who are enjoying themselves. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast, solid spirit within me. Don't cast your Holy Spirit from me. Lord, I need a fresh start. I need a healing, and we all do. And then in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. When the joy goes, something is desperately wrong. When the joy goes, you're in big trouble too, because the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah said. And it's true. And all the enemy has to do is steal your joy, and now he's got your strength. He's removed your effectiveness. There is a power in joy. It's why, as Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is the greatest. He says that. And then the next thing he says is joy. We talk a lot about love, but we don't talk as much sometimes about joy, because we can pretend like we love. Pretending like you have joy isn't as easy. You know, I can say, well, what I did to you, I really did it out of love. I really meant well. And so we can placate ourselves and think everything's okay. But hey, the truth is, you know. Are you experiencing joy? Is that flowing forth from your life? The extent to which it isn't is the extent to which the strength of the Lord is being weakened on your behalf. And if you want the strength of God, you have to remove whatever it is, whatever sin, whatever attitude, whatever needs to be healed or you need to get out. You've got to do it. And David, that's what he came down to, is saying, restore the joy. Bring back that joy of your salvation. And he says, if you do that, I'm going to teach other people about it. And he did. He wrote this psalm and gave it to the worship leader and said, let's say I have everybody sing this. And they'll all know what it's about. And that's a good thing. And so, again, he said, that's it. I will share it with others. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And open my lips, O Lord, verse 15, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And then again, you didn't want sacrifice. I'd do it if that's what you wanted. But what you want is a broken and contrite heart. You want me ready to receive your healing. You want me to open my chest so that you can create a clean heart within me. That's what you're looking for. That's all he wants. And so then he finishes it off by saying, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Not just fix me, but I'm realizing that as the leader of your people have been affected by my sin. And so he said, as you forgive me and as you restore me and as you create a clean heart in me, bless your people. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. He goes, we can get back to normal if you forgive me. No matter how messed up our lives become, and believe me, it's not just us that we've affected. We affect a lot of people around us. There are people who are paying the price for our rebellion and our sin. And so as we come to God and ask him to clean us up, we need to also then intercede and say, God, I'll help others. I'll reach out to others. But Lord, I need you to do this work. Mop up after me. Clean up the mess that I've made of my life. And so that's Psalm 51.
You're listening to The Balanced Word with our pastor and teacher, Dave Rolfe. We're going through the Psalms, and stay with us for more teaching from Pastor Dave in just a moment. These programs are available by podcast at thebalancedword.com. Thebalancedword.com. We'd also like to offer you Pastor Dave's Through the Bible series on a USB thumb drive for a gift of $20 or more. Go Through the Bible with Dave by ordering this special series today. Call 949-362-7475 or go to thebalancedword.com. Your gifts help to make these shows possible on stations like this one all across the nation. Thank you for standing with us with either a one-time gift or ongoing monthly support. Donations can be made at thebalancedword.com or again call 949-362-7475. We have a little bit of time left, so let's peek into Psalm 52.
Psalm 52 is a psalm that it says in the introduction there, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. David was running from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And David had no place to go. So he came to the priest Ahimelech. And Ahimelech knew something was fishy, but he really didn't know everything. David acted like nothing was weird or wrong and just said, hey, I need something to eat and some weapons. Somehow I left quickly without weapons. He didn't bother mentioning to Ahimelech that Saul was trying to kill him. Ahimelech knew something was up, but he ended up feeding David and his men from even the bread from the temple because that's all they had available there. And then he goes, the only weapon I have is Goliath's sword. The sword that you took and cut Goliath's head off, it was his own sword. We have it here in the little museum, and it's in a display case, and you can take that. And David goes, cool, I'll use it. So David took that sword and left Ahimelech saving his life. And this guy Doeg saw David and knew that Ahimelech helped him and went and ratted him out to Saul. As a result, Saul came to Ahimelech, and with there were 85 other priests there with Ahimelech, plus family members and everything, and Saul ordered his soldiers to kill the priests as a result of what Doeg had done. And the soldiers, the Israeli soldiers that were working for Saul said, forget it. Enough is enough. We are not going to kill 85 priests. No way. And so Saul says to Doeg, look, you ratted him out. Why don't you kill him? And this guy, Doeg, the Edomite, killed all those priests, including Ahimelech, and also killed their family members. And so David felt horrible because he kind of had come a little bit under. It's not that he lied, but he just didn't offer the whole truth. And now this godly man, Ahimelech, and all these other priests are now dead. And David's just feeling a combination of guilt and frustration and anger and hopelessness. And that's the context of this psalm.
And we'll look at it in much greater detail tomorrow on The Balanced Word as Pastor Dave Rolfe continues through the Psalms. This program is brought to you by Pacific Hills Calvary Chapel in Aliso Viejo, online at thebalancedword.com.
Wake up, my soul. Wake up early in the day. Wake up my hands and the instrument I play. Wake up.